Trusting you're there, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. This is God's word. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing once more as we come to your word, that by it, Lord, you would transform us, you would continue to cleanse us and sanctify us, that, Father, we would have our hearts tuned to see Christ, to hear Christ even now, and that, Father, we would do so as your people, as your church, to be your church, to be a spiritual house, the dwelling place of Christ. Lord, we ask that, Lord, you would bless my preaching. Help me, Lord. Help me to be clear, to communicate, Father, clearly and coherently your word. That, Father, this word would find reception in the hearts of your people. And, Father, that they would hear clearly as well. That, Lord, you would take from us even now any distractions and the cares and concerns of the week that has passed. To look, Father, at Christ and to behold Christ and to walk in a way that honors him, Father, in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Hear us, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. The point is simple. It's a simple point. You are called, if you are united to Christ, to not just see your life in the past, what God did to transform your life by his word, which has caused you to be born again. And that was what we looked at last week. But you are to see your Christ now. You see your life in Christ now, in the presence. And in the future, to know that you have been rescued, you've been saved, to grow up into Christ, to grow up to salvation, as verse 2 puts it. And so Peter's driving home this point. It's one simple point, and yet he's going to draw upon various illustrations, various metaphors. He, in fact, mixes his metaphors to make this simple point. Last week, we noted how the seed, the imperishable seed, is God's word. And through his word, God created new life in us. This week, we look at how that word is now called the pure spiritual milk. So that this word not only created spiritual life, it now sustains and nourishes our new life in Christ. And then Peter's going to say not only that, but Christ not only gives us himself and his word, he's building something. Christ is building a house, a spiritual house, not made of dead stones and cement and 2x4s, but a spiritual house, his church, where Christ will dwell with his people and where his worship and service will be found. And so the first point, how do you grow up into Jesus? How do you grow up to salvation? Well, we find the answer in verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. This new life that Christ has given to you must be fed. You can't starve it. You can't say, well, I'm in Jesus now. I have nothing to do except to be here and to wait for his return. No, the Christian life is full of dynamism. It's full of activity and action. We are called to walk. We are called to run this race with endurance. And here, in the words of the apostle, we are called to long for God's word. Literally, we are to crave the word of God as a nursing infant cries out for milk. My wife and I are getting ready, trying to get all our sleep in, because we know at about the 2 week period, and you guys know, parents of newborns, what I'm talking about, the baby's just going to start crying, and there's no off button to the baby, right? You'd think we'd get this by now with seven kids, but that's what it is. That's how a nursing infant cries out for milk, craving the milk of his or her mother. And God says that we are to crave the word of God likewise. We are to desire the word of God. Why? Because that infant knows that without his or her mother's milk, he will die. It's just innate knowledge that God implants in the baby's mind and heart. And so we must know the same, that without God's word, we likewise die. It is our very life. We need the pure, unadulterated, some translations put it, spiritual milk, not watered down as was common in the marketplaces back in antiquity in the ancient Mediterranean world, right? You never quite knew what you were getting in the milk. Peter says you must not crave God's truth mixed with a little error, a few human imaginations, some human speculation, some half-truths, some myths. No, you must crave God's pure spiritual milk. In the words of Psalm 119, a psalm that is dedicated to extolling and exalting the word of God. Psalm 119, if you ever want to get oriented the right way to how you should view God's word, you can do no better than this psalm. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Verse 32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Verse 57, the Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. Oh, that we would say that. That we would say that this Advent season, that we would say that in the new year. Oh, Lord, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. We could go on and on quoting from Psalm 119, but you get the point. We are to desire the word of God as a pure spiritual milk that we need for our lives. Now, let me just say a word here about milk and often the imagery of milk in Scripture. Milk here is different from the milk in Hebrews 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. And in some of those passages where milk is mentioned, it's got kind of a negative connotation, right? Like, you don't want to be just drinking milk as a Christian. The contrast there is different from the contrast here. The contrast there pits milk with solid food, right? To be immature is to be stuck on milk, right? But to be mature means to have moved on to the more advanced teachings of God's word. Right, there's a contrast in Hebrews 5 and 1 Corinthians 3 between the Christian who's unskilled and immature and the Christian who is trained and adept in the Christian life. Right, and the message in Hebrews 5 and 1 Corinthians 3 is don't stay drinking only milk. But that's not the point here in this text. The point here is that you can't ever get beyond milk. The point here, milk has no negative connotations. The point here is that there's a contrast for sure, but the contrast here is between death and life, between the new life in Jesus Christ and the old man that is corrupted in sin and deception, some of which we looked at last week in verse 1. Hypocrisy, malice, deceit, envy, slander. Right? Those who have the new life of God will desire this new life. Those born of God desire his word. In other words, you are to long for pure spiritual milk always, because it's the nourishment you always need, and you can never get beyond it as Christians. You can never say at some point in your life, well, I've read God's word. I've read it so many times. I don't need it anymore. I'm off to something else, some other teaching, some other principle. No, God's word is how you mature. Ephesians 4 tells us that the goal in the Christian life is to attain, in the words of Ephesians 4, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So how do you grow up into mature manhood, into the full stature of Christ? We're told in verse 2, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it, by this milk, by this word given to you, you may grow up to salvation. The word of God, you see, creates new life. And the word of God sustains that new life. We can never get beyond Christ. We can never get beyond his word. Without God's word, let's be honest. Have you seen what happens in your life without God's word? We become malnourished. We become malformed. We wither. We die. And people of God, isn't this what ails us? Isn't this our disease? Isn't this what ails us not only as individuals, but also as families? And think even more broadly. Isn't this what ails the churches here in America? This is what ails us as a nation, that we have rejected the word of God. We have rejected that which is our very life. Amos talks about this in Amos 8. God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. There is a deficit in the supply chain, as it were, but not in terms of toilet paper. Remember that 2.5 years ago? Not in terms of, you know, whatever products were missing from the supermarket. We have a famine in our day, and it's the famine of the word of God. We don't want God's word. So what happens? What does God do? He sends us precisely what we desire. To shut out God, to reject God, to mute God's voice in our lives, in our hearts, in our families, in our churches, in the public square. God grants man his desire. This is what we've noted in times past, that sin is its own desire, is its own judgment. Sin is its own judgment. And our judgment is readily seen at hand. We have rejected the obedience of God's word, that God's word enjoins upon us. We've rejected the conviction that the Bible is the word of God. What a primitive thought. What a backward notion in our day. And that the word of God demands and deserves our full, unquestioned allegiance and obedience. Which is to say that in our day we have rejected our very life, which is the word of God. Then the question is, how then can we live? How then can we live if we have cut ourselves off from life itself? The question answers itself, doesn't it? There is no life outside of God and his word. But notice what verse 3 says, moving on. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We are not only to crave and long for the word of God. We are to do that, of course. But we are to crave, not just the inscripturated word, but the incarnate word, Jesus himself. We are to desire the Lord himself, whom we encounter in the pages of Scripture. That's why the focus in verse 3 is actually not on the word. It's back to Jesus. The word brings us face to face with Jesus. You mustn't think that what's being commanded here is just some kind of mechanical duty, right? And New Year's coming up, we'll be having some Bible reading plans. But don't say, well, I got to take one. I got to, you know, read 4 chapters a day and get through the scriptures that way in a year. You know, it's just what I got to do. No, that is so lifeless, beloved. That's you going through the motions, thinking that, you know, you have to open up the Bible because in its pages is some kind of magical power. No. Listen, at the time of Jesus, This is what the Pharisees thought, right? In John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, Jesus tells them, you search the scriptures, and they were diligent. They were diligent. But you search the scriptures, thinking that in them you find you have eternal life. But it is they that testify of me. But yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. We search the scriptures thinking that in them, not in because of some magical reason, but in them we see Christ. You must read scripture with faith in Christ, not as an atheist, not in some kind of superstitious manner. You must read scripture with faith in Christ, with humility before him, with a worshipful heart that seeks to find in scripture the will of Christ, the character of your God, the strength of his spirit, and the salvation of your Savior, all given to you. It is in scripture, you see, that we come to taste and see that God is good. You must read scripture, not mechanically. You must read scripture with a delight in the Savior. You must read scripture supernaturally as a Christian, knowing that in scripture, the living Lord confronts you and you are confronted by him. What's the desire of the psalmist in Psalm 119? What's the desire of every Christian? The Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? And where do we find the Lord? In his word. In his word. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Verse 3 tells us and begins to open up this answer for us. The Lord is good. First and foremost, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, a quotation of Psalm 34, verse 8, the Lord is goodness itself. The Lord is its very definition. And the question here that Peter is asking you is, have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you experienced the goodness of God in your life? Not do you have knowledge about God? We all have knowledge about God to a certain degree, but have you tasted that Christ is good for yourself? This is what's called in theology, Reformed theology, experiential knowledge, experiential theology, right? If I were to tell you, hey, this, what's a food we can all agree upon? Pizza, bagels, not bagels. We don't like bread much. Steak, meat, salmon. All right, salmon. Yeah, pescatarians among us. This fish, the salmon, is great. Oh, you got to have a taste of it. Oh, no, I know. I can see that it's good. It looks delicious. No. You see, that doesn't count. You got to taste it. Take a bite. The way it's been sauteed and prepared and seasoned and all the rest. Right? You have to taste it for yourself, not just see it from afar, see it on the plate, know about it. No, you need to know it. And Christ cannot remain outside of you as some distant Savior. Yes, he is a Savior, but is he your Savior? He's the Lord of all, but is he your Lord? Is he your King? Pound for pound, there is probably no more biblical theology in the hymn book than in the Christmas hymns that we sing, the Advent hymns. If you want to be reminded of the goodness of Christ, look to his word and crack open the Psalter hymnal. We're giving these away next week, not next week, the 18th, the 25th, 2 weeks' time. And you have them at home as well, the Psalter hymnal. Look at Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Have you ever been struck at how good the Lord is? Do you live in wonder and in worship at the goodness of Christ? Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hail the incarnate King. Mouthed he lays his glory by. Born that man no more shall die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them, to give us, to give you second birth. The Lord is good. That's the first thing we know about the Lord in our text, that He is good. We are reminded of His goodness. But then there's a shift in the imagery here. In verse 4, continuing, we're told more about the Lord. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He is the living stone. There's now the imagery of architecture. We are united to Christ as living stones, as He'll put it in verse 5. We are, as living stones, united to the living stone, the cornerstone, the foundation of redemption. And we're told that Jesus is not only good, but He's the chosen one, the one loved and foreknown by God the Father before all time. And you see, it is in Christ, the elect, that we are elect. It is in Him who is chosen that we are chosen. He is the precious one, not just chosen, but the precious one, the one who is His Father's delight, the Father's treasured possession, the one of whom the Father says, "Here is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He's not only chosen and precious, but He's rejected by men. He's rejected by men. John 1 tells us He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. It's not just that He came to His own people, the Jews, but He came to His own. He came to mankind. Mankind did not fare any better than the Jews. We rejected Him. Isaiah 53 tells us He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief from His earliest days. What does Jesus find in this world but an inhospitable world that's rejecting Him? That's rejecting Him. The story we considered last week from Matthew 2, one of the birth narratives of Christ. There is no room for Jesus at the inn. That's not just a quaint story that happened almost 2,000 years ago. That's us. That's talking about you and me. There is no room for Jesus in our lives. We've rejected Jesus. And the implication here that Peter will draw out later on in chapter 3 is that united to Christ, the church is chosen of God, precious to God, but also will be rejected of men as their Savior was. Jesus is good, He's chosen, He's precious, He's rejected, but then we're told that Jesus is the living stone, prophesied, foretold in the Old Testament. And we'll look at more regarding Jesus as the living stone next week when we consider verses 6 through 8. But what does it mean to be a living stone? What does this phrase mean? It means a number of things that are all in play here. It means that Jesus is our firm foundation. He's our fortress, our refuge, the one upon whom the church is built. It means that He is raised from the dead. He is not dead. He's alive. And He makes alive all those who draw near to Him. And then thirdly, there's a third connotation to this phrase, living stone. In the Old Testament, in various places, 1 Samuel 7, Joshua 24, and other places, there are stones, memorial stones, that are set up by the people of God, Israel, to commemorate the Lord, to commemorate the work of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, the salvation and righteousness and faithfulness of the Lord. And that, you see, is what's being said here of Jesus, that He is that living stone. He is a stone of remembrance, a memorial stone that has been set up to commemorate the goodness of God. He will forever stand as the living stone, the faithful witness who proclaims, if you seek salvation, you must seek it in Christ alone. It's interesting here as well. For those of us who speak with our Roman Catholic friends, over against Rome's claim, Peter does not claim to be the stone here. He could have very easily done so. If you ask our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors, who is the foundation, who is the cornerstone, who is the stone of the church. It's Peter, obviously. But Peter doesn't claim to be the stone. It would have been very easy for Peter to insert himself here as the rock. He could have used his own name, Petros, which means rock. But in fact, he uses a different word altogether, the word lithon, from where we get lithium, in order to emphasize that there is no ambiguity. It's not Peter at all in view here, but the Lord Jesus Christ. What about us? Verse 5. What about us? As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If Jesus is the living stone and we are united to Christ forever, what are we? Well, the church, you see, as Peter says, is living stones built up to be a spiritual house, to be a temple, a dwelling place, the house of God, to be the city of God. And this is a composite, complex architectural image that you see reinforced again and again in Scripture, that God's house is his temple, is his city, is his church. What does this mean that the church is the spiritual house, the temple of God, his dwelling place, his city? It means three things. First of all, it means that we are called to be devoted to God. The temple in ancient Israel speaks of a consecrated place, a consecrated sacred geography dedicated and devoted to God. So that in this space, in this place known as the temple, you couldn't just come in. You had to be holy. You had to be cleansed. You had to be purified. You had to live for God under his reign. And that's what we are today as God's temple. God is constructing us as a spiritual house to do what? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, what Peter is doing is he's applying all the Old Testament imagery and glory and motifs of the temple, related to the temple, to the church. And what was promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled now in Jesus and his people. Jesus is the temple of God, but is it not true, as 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians puts it, that you too are the temple of the living God? You see, for Peter's audience and for us here today, we're to know the temple of God is not some building somewhere, right? People oftentimes say, well, the church is not a building. And this is true. It's not a physical building made up of mortar and stones and a ceiling and whatnot. But it is a spiritual building. It's the church. It's a people. It's a people that meets in a time and in a place. It's a people that's consecrated to God, not with animal sacrifices, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with our very lives. These are the sacrifices, beloved, we are called to bring to God. Not ceremonies, not mere verbal commitments, but our daily conducts. A distinct life, precious to God, yet rejected by men. You are to live a consecrated life because you are united to Christ. Christ died so that you would die to yourself. And Christ lives even now so that you would live for Christ. We are to be devoted to God. That's the first thing we're told with this imagery. But the second thing we're told with the imagery of the church as living stones is that we are to be a witness to the world. Peter here is previewing what he will say later on in a few verses. The church, you see, is called by God to do that which Israel failed to do. Israel was called to be a distinct people, to live a distinct life, to bring glory to God by living a distinct life of service, and thus to bring the nations in to Zion. to know God, to worship God, to love God. Now, we know the story of Israel. We know what happened to Israel. Did Israel do this? On the contrary, Israel becomes no different from the nations. Paul says in Romans 2, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations. And yet here we are in the same vocation with the same calling like Israel to be living stones, to be a temple that draws the nations in. Jesus tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 and 8, that Israel was to be a living stone. So that when Israel lives for God and follows the word of God and the law of God, what will the nation say? What nation is there like this great nation? What laws are wise like these laws? But more than this, it's not just a horizontal concern, you know. Look at how great this nation is. Look at how great this people are. Look at how great these laws are. But look at how sovereign and wise and good their God is. And that's Peter's concern, you see. He's going to quote the Sermon on the Mount in a few verses in chapter 2, verse 12. He's going to say, live in such a way that when you conduct your life, you conduct your affairs on a daily basis, men will revile you, men will disrespect you, men will slander you, and yet they will say, look at their conduct, and they will come to glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, the church is to be a witness to the world by how we live, by how we treat one another, by how we love one another, as we noted last week, by how we treat our spouses and our children, by how we order our homes and our lives. The church is a living stone, living stones that point not to ourselves, to our greatness, to our wisdom, but to the greatness, to the wisdom, to the goodness of God. In Ephesians 3, we're told that God's plan has always been that his people, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, would be the revelation of God's wisdom. The church is the revelation of God's wisdom. When people see the church, they are to see God's wisdom. They are to see Christ. This is what the image, the motif of the body of Christ is. Jesus is not here on earth in his body, physically. But the church is. The body of Christ is. People can't see Jesus, but they can see you. They can see us. They can see the church. And what do they see when they see the church? They are to see the revelation of God's wisdom, what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus will do in the world, reconciling this world to himself, placing all things under his feet. You ever go to the movies and you see those trailers, like 20 minutes worth of trailers? That's what the church is. It's a preview of coming attractions. It's the microcosm of the kingdom of God. What is found in the church. Think of what the church is to be now. It's to be full of the love of God. It's to be founded upon the righteousness of Christ. It's to live under his gracious reign. It's to worship the Lord with joy and love. It's to obey the word. The church lives life as it should be, right? And what's found in the church now in a small scale is what God says will be found in the world universally. So that when people want to know the direction and the course of history, where is history going? They should look at the church and see what God is doing and what God will do. The church, as living stones, is to be devoted to God, is to be a witness to the world. But then thirdly, and to our point, it's to grow up into Christ together. Together. Don't ignore the corporate imagery of our text. You don't know this probably unless you can read Greek. Take my word for it and then look it up later if you'd like. There are no singular second person pronouns here. We don't often translate English this way. It's hard for us to do it in our day, but it's really you all. You all. I guess if you're from the South, it's a little easier, right? All y'all. You are living stones. You are to offer up. You all are to offer up your lives as a spiritual sacrifice. You all come to him, and so on and so forth. The church, you see, is not composed of stones scattered in a rubble, everyone on their own. The church, rather, is gathered up by God and placed carefully in his church, in the body of Christ, that together we would be stones of remembrance, that the world would see Christ by seeing, yes, your life individually, but see the body of Christ collectively as we live as the body of Christ. God has saved you, in other words, to be an integral part of his church. And your life, you see, your life as a Christian will be greatly hindered and hampered if it is only thought of and enacted upon individualistic terms. Me and Jesus. And that's it. Yes, but what about the church of Jesus? What about all the commandments of Jesus? Right? The one another commandments. Love one another. Bear up with one another. Be patient with one another. Provoke one another to good works. How do you do that by yourself? How do you feast by yourself? How do you love by yourself? How do you grow? This is a very telling thing. If you were to ask anyone, any Christian, how do you grow? Well, you have to pray and read scripture. Yes, but what else? No, you are being built up as a spiritual house. You are to grow in Christ, which is to say you are to grow in his body, as his body, to be his body. You are to join the local church. You are to love and to serve the body of Christ. You are to love one another. And so the word Christian, you see, can never be thought of in isolation as something individualistic. In Scripture, the dominant imageries are corporate. We are always part of something greater. It's only in our modern time that we think so much of the modern self. We are living stones placed in a building, built up as a spiritual house. We are sheep in a flock. We are citizens of a kingdom. We are children of God in a family. We are members of the body of Christ. In other words, the part participates in the whole as an intergroup part, and finds its meaning and identity only in the whole. Imagine your hand trying to be a hand by itself. How absurd, how disgusting, how bloody that would be. If you have children, imagine your children saying, and this actually is happening because we are insane as a culture. We are growing more and more insane. Children suing their parents because, well, my father gave me his last name. I didn't choose it. My parents raised me a certain way. You know, they gave me all this food when I was 1 and 2 and 3 years old, and I didn't want it. It's absurd to think about children seeking their identity, their meaning, apart from their family. Because from the youngest age, they find who they are, not by looking inward, but by looking out to mom, to dad, to brother, to sister. And people of God, this is the same for you as well. It's not just that your individual life reveals Christ. I want to be careful here. You know, sometimes you might think, well, individuality just gets plowed over in this church. No, it doesn't. God retains your individuality. And your individual life is meant to reveal Christ. But is it not true that our life together is meant to reveal Christ as well as his covenant community? What we want is the Lord. And where do we find him? In his word. And where else? In his church. When we evangelize, we understand this very well, right? We say, hey, read the word of God and come to worship. Because we understand that it's not enough simply to read God's word. You must read God's word in unity and in fellowship with God's people. Think of what your individual life witnesses, and then think of how much farther the witness of the church as a corporate covenant community is. Saturday, feasting at Abbey's, be there. Sing some hymns, all right? And when the church feasts together, what are we seeing? What we're seeing is the palpable joy of the Zion of God, the city of God. Next week, Sunday, we're going out caroling. What's being revealed when the church carols and sings publicly the hymns of Christ during Advent? It's showing forth the harmony and the beauty of Christ's glory in song in a way that a mere individual cannot. You have Christian friendships. Do these manifest anything about God? Of course they do. Of course they do. They manifest the goodness and the faithfulness of Christ. What does marriage reveal? Ephesians 5, marriage, when it's structured on divine love, reveals Christ and his church. When a home, when children are ordered after the word of God, what is being revealed is the difference that God's grace makes. And when the church is the faithful, well-ordered household of God, what's being shown is the difference that God's grace makes, not just in individual lives, but in a covenant community together. The church is a bigger mirror, is a greater reflection of God's glory than the mere individual. And isn't this true? Isn't this true? And you know this in your own lives, many of you. That when you come to worship, when you hang around other Christians, when you eat together, when you spend time together, there might not be formal instruction being given or Bible study or something along those lines. But you begin to understand some things that you didn't otherwise. The big picture of God's gospel begins to be filled out in the church together as his body. You begin to see a little bit more clearly what it means that Christ is Savior, the love of Christ, the work of Christ, what it means to be a Christian in this day and age as you spend time in the church, in this new society, in the city of God, in the church. So what's the point? The point is the point from the very beginning. You are called, you have been created by Christ anew, and you are now called to grow up into salvation. But how do you do that? You do it in his word, feeding upon his word as your very life. And then you say, I need to also do it in the church, knowing that I cannot forsake the assembling together of the saints. The word is my life. But the church is my people. And there I find a community of love. There I find a community of joy, a community of life. Because there, beloved, here in the church, we find the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us. Help us understand your word. And to, Father, not only long for your word, the pure spiritual milk that we have been created to desire and crave, but help us to long to be built up as a spiritual house holy, consecrated to you. And thus to witness to the world and to draw, Father, the nations into Zion. Father, to know you, to love you, to see the difference that Jesus has made in our lives from top to bottom. And always, Father, to give all glory to you. Help us, we pray, and hear us for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.